There'll probably be no surprise, but I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you for such amazing truth, and may it never grow so familiar with us that we lose the awe factor of what we are about to read and about to preach on. There is no human tongue that can adequately define or even explain such magnificence, love, and such magnificent truth that you are for us. And so, Lord, may you encourage all of us, even those they're walking in darkness. And may they find such light that comes from your heart through this scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we return to this great closing chapter of Romans 8, I don't apologize for the amount of time we've spent in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 has long been recognized as one of the most encouraging, if not the most encouraging chapter in all of the scripture. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, and we've been studying that book in our ABF, he said in chapter 22, quote, Paul's letter to Rome is the high peak of Scripture, however you look at it. Luther called it the clearest gospel of all. If a man understands it, wrote Calvin, then he sure has a sure road open for him to the understanding of the whole Scripture. Packer continues, now as Romans is the high peak of the Bible, so chapter 8 is a high peak of Romans. A Puritan from the 17th century, Edward Elton, he said in Romans chapter 8, we find it is the honeycomb, the most full of heavenly sweetness and soul comfort. And as we look again in Romans chapter 8, I want to give you the whole, because it's been some time, give you the overall bird's eye view of what Romans chapter 8 is all about. It won't be lengthy by way of review. But what we have in Romans chapter 8 is the doctrine of assurance expounded. And every Christian needs assurance. There are times when we go through periods of darkness. We go through periods of doubt. Circumstances may be overwhelming us when we get our eyes off Jesus. We get our eyes on ourselves as well as on our circumstances. And the devil uses that as an opportunity to sow doubt and fear. And so if you struggle for assurance, anchor yourself in Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans chapter 8, it has two gospel bookends. The first one is found in chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul would tell us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a very important statement that he makes, because you're coming out of Romans 7, where all you feel is condemnation. And yet he would tell us that there is now no condemnation. And this is a doctrinal truth. This is really the summation of justification by faith, that we stand positionally in God because of the gospel under no condemnation. And you might say, well, my life doesn't always reflect that. That's true. But positional truth doesn't change our identity with God. When God declares us justified by faith, then he declares us no condemnation ever. Once it's been done on Christ, it will never be done on the believer, and that itself is shouting ground. And so that's the very first gospel bookend. It is positional truth that we are in Christ Jesus and thus no condemnation. But then Romans chapter 8, and we certainly won't get there today, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, we have the second gospel book in. And it is the one of relationship, or the one of experience. And I think us in our Reformed circles, we can't shy away from an experiential Christianity. Because Christianity is experiential. We are to have a felt Christ. We are to enjoy the living God. The Catechism tells us that we are to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I think sometimes we get a little shy. We shy away from experience because all that's out there that claims to be of God may not indeed be of God. And so let's not be afraid of this, because Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through the end is about experience. It's about the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He would say that we are beyond separation. You say, but I don't always live as a child of God. And the Bible says there is no separation. I find that so encouraging, because I don't always live up to the traits of being a child of God. When we were down in West Virginia, some of you may have heard that it was a challenging trip, to say the least, as we drove 13 hours, which is a lot of traffic, and we walk into a dark house, and the furnace was broke, and there was no water. And if you know me, I have zero mechanical skills. And so it was very challenging to come into that place after driving all that time, and then going to bed, waking up in the morning, looking for water just so we could deal with the hygiene issues. And I was challenged to, I wondered if I was even a Christian with all that was happening, with all the circumstances of life. And so I certainly wasn't inwardly giving the attitude of, well, you're sovereign God, and I'm rejoicing right now that there's no furnace and there's no water. I'm rejoicing. I was not. And you have that experiences too. You'll find yourselves in so many different situations as part of your growth in Christ that all you can rely upon is what God says of you, not what you think He says of you. And what He says of you is that you're in Christ, there's no condemnation, and then He would say, I'm going to further strengthen that by saying, at the very end of Romans chapter 8, you will never be separated from Christ. There will never be anything that you do that will separate you from the Lord Jesus. And so as we unfold these things, we come to the session, which is clearly a question and answer period. Paul would give us six questions, beginning in Romans 8:31, and what we want to do is we want to work through every question. And the way that he answers the questions provide for us the theme of the chapter, and the theme of the chapter is assurance. It's assurance. And as we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, what we are coming to is the doctrinal portion of Romans ending. There's no more doctrine after Romans chapter 8. He has already built the case for man is dead in sin from chapters 1 all the way through chapter 3. Then he would unfold the glorious gospel, justification by faith, from chapter 3, verse 25 through Romans chapter 8. And so the doctrinal portion of Romans will end in this chapter. However, and this is very important, is doctrine is not the end of itself. Because in Romans chapter 12, after he would give the little break and telling, well, what about the Jews? What about Israel? What about the church? In verses 8, 9, 10 through 11, is that he would start in chapter 12 and apply the doctrine. And this is always how the Apostle Paul would do it. He would expand the doctrine, and then he would make application of the doctrine. And that's what is a challenge for us. Just because we know doctrine isn't the end. It's not what we know that is transformational. What we know leads in what we do, and that's transformational. And thus we find then Romans bringing us to the end of doctrinal truth, but it also ends on a high note of doxology. If you would read again over and over verse 31 through 39, you're going to see that this is the ground of praise. This is the ground of worship. This is the great heights of exclamation of God's tremendous love for us. And so all we see doctrine and theology not as an end to itself, but doctrine and theology leads to doxology, leads to praise, leads to worship, leads to living. And in Romans chapter 12, which maybe someday we'll get there, Romans chapter 12 is the application of the doctrine. So the love of Christ then is the main theme of Romans chapter 8. It's the love of Christ, first in Christ's work. Christ's work, and that is the gospel. There are, as I mentioned, six questions. And the first five questions center around Christ's work. And that's what we'll look at today. And then in verse 35 through 39, there's a clear change of thought in the Apostle Paul. He would ask one question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he would unfold the experiential aspect of doctrine. He would take us to the heights of experience of Christ's love. And as I prayed from Ephesians 3, verse 14 this morning, I firmly believe, and I know it's so in my life, is that the greatest need of the church of Jesus Christ isn't more knowledge, it's more of love, the love of Christ controlling us based on the knowledge. It's the world will take notice that we've been with Jesus, not by what we know, but by how we love. It's how we love that determines who we are. Jesus would say that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And as you have love for one another, then the world will know that you are my disciples. And so we'll spend a significant amount of time on the last part, question six, in regards to the love of Christ in God. Now the first one, verse 31, let's take a look then at the love of God in Christ's work. The love of God in Christ's work with question one. What then shall we say to these things? Okay, what is he saying? What is Paul saying? It almost feels like he's coming to a point of summation, and he is. He's saying, which is so hard to get a hold of, he says, what shall we say to these things? Well, what are the these things that he's talking about? What he's saying is the overwhelming truth that has unfolded all through Romans to this very question. And we could be more specific. We could say that he's pointing back to the unfolding of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, beginning in Romans 1:16, all the way up to this question. And as you study the book of Romans, and you start from verse 16 of chapter 1, where Paul talks about the dynamos power of the gospel, when you follow that through up to Romans 8:31, you will be overwhelmed, and you will say, how can this possibly be? What can we say of these things? It's beyond description. The gospel is beyond description. Man would have never thought of the gospel on his own. Man would have never thought of the way of reconciliation that could only be achieved by God himself. And so the first thing when Paul would say, what shall we say to these things? The overwhelming, indescribable, but knowable truths of the gospel. Another application of the answer, what then shall we say to these things, is that he's referring to the inevitable sufferings of the Christian life. Look at verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. How can he say that? All of you know suffering. All of you are in deep suffering right now. And all of you, if you're not in deep suffering right now, you're getting ready to go into some form of suffering. And so the truth about the Christian life, it is the suffering life. And we are so prone as creatures to want comfort. We want ease. And Paul would say, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. That verse did not come to my mind when I was dealing with plumbing issues in West Virginia. That verse did not come. What I wanted was a quick fix and the comfort that comes from the quick fix. And Paul would say, what about these things? The gospel is so powerful and so overwhelming that any form of suffering in this life is nothing compared to what lies ahead. And if I say anything of value to you today, get this. The suffering that you are going through is not a sign of God's displeasure. It's actually an affirmation of his pleasure. You say, wait a minute. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it is given to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in his name, but to suffer for his name. And the reason why he would say that is because he viewed suffering as it was. Suffering is a divine gift given to his children. That's hard. That's hard in some circles of Christianity where it's all about comfort, it's all about prosperity, it's all about ease. That's not received. But the Bible clearly teaches us that God will have no children that are not going through the fiery furnaces of affliction. He did not spare his son. He will not spare us as his children. And so as you go through the suffering, what are these things? Compare that to an eternity of glory. This fades away, as Paul would say. So two things. When he refers to the question one, what shall we say to these things? The first one is the overwhelming glories of the gospel. Secondly, that our sufferings are a sign of adoption, not of disapproval. And the third thing that he would refer to by saying, what shall we say to these things, is found in verse 28 and 30. And that is the rich blessings that we have in Christ. And we know that for those who love God, verse 28, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We spent some time on those works of God in the life of the believer. Do you know what is so wonderful about those works? They're all in the past tense. It's already occurred. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, then you were a believer because you were predestined, because you were called, and because you were called, you responded to the effectual call, and you're justified. And because you're justified, you will also be glorified. And it is irrespective of your conduct. This happened long before you were even walking upon the earth. And so Paul could be referring to the rich blessings that we have in Christ. But as we look at verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And we're overwhelmed with the glories of the gospel. We're overwhelmed with the fact that God has destined us for glory, which makes the sufferings of this life pale in comparison. And then Paul would say, what are we to say to these things? And that implies the riches that we have in Christ. But notice what he says right after verse 31, and it's before question 2. If God is for us, and we could connect that to the question of number 1, what shall we then say to these things if God is for us? Now, we got to be careful with that language because it sounds conditional, but it's not. The word if should be translated since. It's like in Colossians chapter 3. We read in our translations, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. No, it should read, since you've been raised with Christ. And Paul would say, since God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the force of these words cannot be overstated. Paul would say, what shall we say to these things? If God for us, or since God is for us, God has every right to be against us. He has every right to be against us. We have rebelled against his law. We have spurned his goodness. We are born alienated from him. We are haters of God. We have no desire for God. And God, we deserve God's wrath. And what do we get? We don't get God is against us. We get God is for us. And I want you to think about that for a minute. God is for us based on who he is, not on who you are. It's God's unchanging covenant. It's God's unchanging purposes that he makes. He makes himself look at us, and because of the work in Christ, we are forever in his favor if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. It's like the force of John 3:16. It almost seems like a disservice to try to expound the words God for us. They stand alone. Just to meditate on God for us is enough to lift you out of the deep darkness of depression or of discouragement. And how about the force of John 3:16? For God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's not what it says. It says, for God so loved the world. We don't need to even comment on that. We need to be just lost in the wonder that he would so love a people that are so unlovable. That we are, as I mentioned, we are against him from birth. We're in Adam. We deserve nothing but wrath. But yet God says, because of my son and because of my eternal decrees of the gospel, I am forever for you. The problem that we have is we get our eyes off the truth of what God says and look at ourselves and our conduct. We are a performance-driven society. And we'll have a tendency to gauge our spirituality by our spiritual performance. If I read my Bible and I'm having great quiet times and I'm faithful to my D group, then I must be close to God. But what about those days when you haven't read your Bible in 3 days and prayer seems like something you just offer over a meal and you feel like God is so far away? What about then? And that's when the devil will come in with the whispers of condemnation, the whispers of accusation, and he'll say, Christian, really? You're a Christian? You couldn't even handle a little broken pipe in a wall, and you're a Christian? This is important for us to know, that God is for us, and he's always for us because of who he is in Christ to us. And that will never change. And I want you to think of the Trinitarian blessings of God for us. One of my passions for us as a church and a passion for us as Christians, even in my own life, I want to know more what it means to be in fellowship and enjoy communion with the triune God. The Bible is clear that we are to have a very real communion, a very real fellowship with the living God as manifested in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And just think about the blessings that we have from each one. God the Father, he put us in Christ. He sent his Son so that we would be in union with his Son, and so that God the Father would look down upon us and say, this is my adopted children. And what about God the Son? We'll talk more about that here in a moment. The Son comes for us as a redeemer, as a king, as a prophet, as a high priest, as a shepherd, as a comforter, and so on and on and on. I long for the church of the Lord Jesus to understand more the depths of a Christology that causes Christ to be real to us. Not just that I make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus that has no impact in my life whatsoever. I want to have a faith that acknowledges the triune nature of my God and say, God the Father is for me. God the Son is for me. God the Spirit is for me. Time and time again, he will manifest himself in his goodness to us. And you will know more of the Trinitarian blessings of God when the sufferings seem unbearable. Isaiah 43:1-2. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. What is the response of God's people of old? There's no response. God says, I took the initiative. I took the initiative to redeem you. I've called you, and I put a stamp on you. You're mine. And if you're a Christian today, you should walk every day with a newness of life, knowing that stamped upon your heart and stamped upon your life is property of the Lord Jesus, as given to you by the Father and sealed in your life by the Spirit of God. Christians, we live as paupers too often. And the reason why is not because God hasn't showered us with the riches of being for us. The problem is we get our eyes off of that. We get our eyes horizontal instead of vertical, and what happens is we come, woe is me, and we become so despondent in our own life that we don't live to the measure that God would have us. Isaiah would go on and say this of the Lord, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Now that verse did have some meaning when I'm wading through broken pipes, the waters. That did have meaning. Because I was so humbled, and my wife made it very clear when I was frustrated over the fact that I got to tell you a little bit more about the story. Is underneath in my father's house in the crawl space, there's the shutoff valve for the water, and one of the friends of the house had turned the water off, and so I'm thinking, okay, no big deal. I'll crawl underneath there. My dad told me where it was. I'll go back there and I will turn the water on, and we'll be good to go. We'll shower and go to bed. It'll be fine. Well, I got under there, and I found, like, more valves than I know what to do with. And so I'm crawling back there, and it's muddy, and I'm tired, and I go through there, and I couldn't get the valve to turn on. So I come back, and I'm pretty frustrated. I was only frustrated inwardly, but she knows me. She knows it was gripping me. And so I'm sitting there, and my dad says, I'll go do it. And I said, Dad, that's not happening. He says, I know what to do, and I know where it's at. I said, Dad, no. You're not going to be able to get down there. He says, just go back down there. He goes, you pick up one and you turn it. I said, okay. Now, this space is about this tall, and I got a flashlight with her phone with a light, and I'm fumbling through this thing. And I find this valve that I tried the first time, didn't get. I tried the second time, and I didn't get it. And so I come up and down. Now I'm even more frustrated. And the next day, when the plumber came down, the damage of the pipes, if I would have turned that water on, it would have flooded the entire kitchen. It would have flooded half of the living room. And Joy looks at me, and she says, are you humbled over this? She goes, don't you see how God prevented you from turning the water on so that we wouldn't have more of a mess than we have? I wanted so much to argue with her. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And I was so humbled to see God's goodness to me in the midst that I thought was pretty bad. And you may be in circumstances today that seem pretty bad and feels pretty bad. But you need to remember that God is for us, and he's for you in every circumstance, in every situation, in every trial, in every suffering. When things don't make sense, he's still for you. And always remember this. God never once commands us to understand his ways, but he does command us to trust his ways. Why? Because he's trustworthy. So what should we say to these things? Since God is for us, he will be with you through the waters. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And like Job, as you go through the difficulties of life, and he teaches you that he's for you, you're going to be able to say in the fires, like Job, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And that's where God wants to take us. He wants to take us to the place where we not only believe Romans 8, but we rely upon Romans 8. That we rely upon him when we don't sense him. That we rely upon him when we don't understand what he's doing in our lives. And by the way, beloved, if we understood everything that he was doing in our lives, he wouldn't be God. We couldn't trust that God. If we could figure out everything about God, he would not be worthy of our trust. And then we can even go deeper in Job and listen to what Job says in the midst of his deep, deep depression. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Job didn't say, well, I think he lives. I'm hurting right now, so I'm not sure he lives. No, Job got to the point where he's able to say, I know that he lives. I know that my God is there. And I know that my God is for you. Let me encourage you to do a study one time. I'm going to read off to you 7 words. And this will show you in such vivid, vivid pictures of how God is for us. That when the first question is asked, what should we say to these things? We say all these wonderful things that we looked at because God is for us. Here's the 7 words. Shield, rock, fortress, refuge, strength, stronghold, and salvation. Shield, rock, fortress, refuge, strength, stronghold, and salvation. And I want you to go through and read your Bibles through the Psalms, all 150 Psalms, and circle or write down how many times those appear in the Psalms. If you doubt that God is for you, once you complete this 7-word study, you will have no doubt whatsoever. Shield appears 21 times. Rock, 32 times. Fortress, 15 times. Refuge, 47 times. Strength, 40 times. Stronghold, 8 times. And salvation, 70 times. It's as if God says, I'm for you, and I'm going to show you how much I'm for you. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is a psalm of warfare. And David would start out in Psalm 18 with these words, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You notice how many times that David would would emphasize God is his strength, God is his rock, God is his fortress, God is his deliverer, God is his shield, his salvation, his stronghold. And you know what the strongest word is in Psalm 18, 1 through 2? It is the possessive pronoun, my. Can you say that today in what you're going through? Can you with confidence say that God is for me? He is my strength. He is my shield. He is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my refuge. He is my stronghold. He is my salvation. That's what Paul wants us to understand in Romans chapter 8. The mountaintop of assurance is based on a personal conviction that God is for you. And he's for you in all the wonders of his being. And he's promised you protection. He's promised you direction. He's promised you provision. And so we don't need to mire in the unbelieving world. We don't need to be like John Newton. John Newton, a wonderful man of God who wrote Amazing Grace. His letters are pure gold. Read some of John Newton's letters, Church Transparents. He said one time in a letter to a friend, he says, I feel like I'm an unbelieving believer. Isn't that so good? Because you felt that way too. You would never question the scripture. You would never question the deity of Christ. You never questioned that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But have you not felt at times the heavy attacks of unbelief against your faith? And God says, I'm for you. It cost me a lot to get you. Would I give you up now? Question two is found on in verse 31 as well. So what shall we say to these things? All these things, we can come to the shouting conclusion, God is for us. It's not if, he is for us. And never measure God's dealing with you based on your conduct. Now he will chasten you and he will discipline you and he will bring the rod of correction upon your life. But that is not a sign of displeasure. That is a sign of a parent. And you never have to question his love for you. John Owen, in his book, Communion with the Triune God, he said the greatest grief that we can bring to God the Father is to question his love for us. That stings sometimes because my reactions or your reactions to difficult circumstances actually can be peeled back to where we do question his goodness. We do question, you know, his love. But let's move on. Question two, Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, it would be easy to say, and it would be true, to say that no one. If God is for us, who possibly can be against us? But we need to be careful because there are things that are against us. The difference is, whatever is against us, because God is for us, will never be successful. They will never be successful. And sometimes it's easy to think that maybe they are being successful. And there's so many things that are against us. I want to give you three. But none of them will be able to bring you to defeat. None of them will be able to bring you outside of the covenant of redemption. None of them will ever be able to take you outside of Christ. Now, they would love to. And if we give way to any of these, we can find ourselves losing the joy of our salvation, but not our salvation. Here's the first one. Who can be against us? Satan. He is against us. And he's the father of lies. There are over 21 names, we're including Satan, it means 22. There's 22 names given to Satan in the scripture. And as you study God's names in the Bible, it reveals his character. There's always an opposite when it comes to the devil. Is it for when God declares his name, and remember in Psalm 138, he says, I have exalted above all things my name and my word. And the reason why he says his name, because you will learn so much about who God is by his names. It's equally true. Do a study of the 22 names of the devil. And as you do so, you will learn so much more about him. And one of the great problems I think we have in Christendom is that we are ignorant of his devices. Paul says, I'm not ignorant of the devil's devices. But I read that and I think, well, I am. I mean, I look at circumstances, and it could very well, now I'm not saying I ever had an experience personally with the devil. He's a created being. But nevertheless, he has enough minions and enough fallen angels and much influence in the world that it doesn't have to be him directly. It can be his assigned demons. Read Screwtape Letters. It's a hard read, but read it. The point I want to get about Satan is that he will do everything he possibly can to bring the Christian into the state of a lack of joy of your salvation. He can never bring you out of salvation. But do you know who the most ineffective Christian is? It's the Christian who is driven by circumstances. It's a Christian who is not full of joy. It's the Christian who is not manifesting the victorious life that we have in Christ. And so Satan will be against us. And his chief tactics, I believe, is that he's the father of lies. What did he do to Eve in the very first thing? In Genesis chapter 3, he comes to the woman and says, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" And when the seed of doubt is sown in the heart of the Christian, gone is your joy. Gone is your peace. And next thing you know, you're so driven by circumstances, you may find yourself in an unbelieving state. You're not unsaved, but you certainly aren't reflecting the joy of the Lord that he wants you to have. And so the devil is against us. Satan is against us. That's the first thing. But always remember, when Paul says, who can be against us, you must look at the words before that. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Always start in a position of what God says, not what your circumstances say, or not what the devil says. The devil got Eve to get her eyes and her mind off of what God had already said and to doubt. And when doubt started to happen, then comes distortion. Then comes disbelief. Then comes disobedience. It's always the same pattern. There's another thing that is against us in answer to questions two. The world is against us. The world is against us. And what does the world want to do in the life of the Christian? The world wants to cool our affection for Christ. John says in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Understand this. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. And what the world wants to do, as I mentioned, it wants to cool your affection for Christ. And when we lose first love, when we lose white-hot affection for Christ, then our Christianity is reduced down to mere external conduct. You can still read your Bible. You can still attempt to pray. It'll be mechanical. You can still come to church. You can have all the outward signs of being a healthy Christian, but you will have a barren soul. You won't have the fervency of knowing Christ's love and in turn responding in love to him. The Christian cannot share affection with Christ and affection with the world. So that's the second thing that is against us. The third thing that is against us but will not succeed, and that is our fallen flesh. Our fallen flesh. And what I mean by that is the passions and the desires of the flesh that war against the Spirit. Galatians 5:16-17, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other." You will never have a period, you will never have a day that you are not in conflict inwardly against the flesh. The flesh will constantly seek to drive you away from the things of God. The flesh wants you to concentrate on gratification of these very things. And sadly, it is good things that God has given us that has been tainted or destroyed by the fall. And we see this so often today in our world that it's just unbridled in sexual promiscuity. The world has taken something that God has given to be very good, the holy expression of sexual intimacy in the bonds of holy marriage, and they have abused that and redefined that, and thus it's caused havoc all across the land. Always remember that you will never have a moment of cessation of warfare in your heart. You will never have a time that you're not at war against the flesh by the Spirit who dwells within you. You must get to the point in your Christian life when you understand that God is for you and that He has great things for you in the love of Christ. You must get to where you see the remaining flesh in you as an invader to your soul that you can't wait to be free from. And I'm so afraid that many Christians, they just go through life and just live life like there's no war. The Christian that is living with no awareness of the warfare within, one of two things, they're really not a Christian, or secondly, they are so immature, they do not know how to conduct spiritual warfare against the desires of the flesh. I don't say that to cause you to question your salvation. I say that to cause you to examine the war that you're in. J.C. Ryle, he said this, quote, "The believer may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace." And that is true. And has there not been times in your Christian life where you just grow so weary of the war? You just get so tired of fighting sin, the same sin that keeps to be dogging you day in, day out. You feel the burden of it, and you say, I'm just so tired of failing. I long for the day of the Lord Jesus' appearance, or yet I long for the day that I'm removed from this world so that I'll have no more inward warfare. That is a sign of adoption. It's when you yearn within to be free of this invader that's causing you to rebel against your God. Question 3. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What is Paul doing here? The first question, he has caused us to be overwhelmed by the blessings of the gospel. Attached to that is that God is for us and that whatever is against us will never succeed. And now in verse 32, he looks at this question. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul is using the argument of logic. Romans is the most logical of all of his letters. He constantly, even the opening chapters, when he brings condemnation to the Gentile and Jew alike, how many times do you see him questioning the Jew? Because the Jew thought he had great position, favor of God, and he would fire these questions back and forth. This was Paul using logic, tremendous logic. He says this. Basically, he says, now wait a minute. If God took care of the most important thing in your life, will he not also take care of the lesser things in life? I chuckle sometimes at myself, but if it fits, you may wear it as well. I claim to trust a God who I've not seen, a God who I've not audibly heard. I claim to trust this God for my eternal salvation and freedom from condemnation. But yet I fret and worry about the small things of life. I worry and fret and get anxious over things like broken pipes or a furnace that doesn't work. I'm thinking, that doesn't make sense. You trust him for the most important, yet you struggle to trust him in the things of a temporal world. Beloved, we want to get to the point where we trust him in the most important, and because he's taking care of the most important, surely he will take care of the less of these. And that's what Paul is telling us. If God addressed the greatest of our problem, salvation, will he not care for the lesser of things? How many times do we hear Jesus teaching his disciples about overcoming anxiety? What does he do? He said, hey guys, look at the birds. You ever see any stressed out birds? You see birds just kind of like freaking out because they don't have anything? If your father takes care of the birds, you think he's going to take care of you? S. Lewis Johnson was one of the great expositors of our time. He's not as well known as he should be. But he said this, quote, "What a magnificent source of assurance this text is," what we just read. If God gave his best, the Lord Jesus, he will give the least. Everything else his child needs. If he gave the best, then he will give the rest. What confidence we may have in him and his covenant faithfulness. Go back to Romans chapter 5 for a moment and read with me verses 6 to 11. This emphasizes that truth, that if God took care of the greatest, he shall surely in his love for his children take care of the lesser. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But notice what he says in verse 9. Much more than. If he took care of the eternal dilemma of fallen man through the death of his son, he says, much more than. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that would extend to the temporal care of his children. How many times do you read in the psalmist where he says he has never suffered the righteous to go without food? If he took care of the birds, he'll take care of us. If God took care of this of the greater, then we can trust him to take care of the lesser. And by the way, by the end of Saturday that we were there, the furnace was fixed and the pipes were fixed and all was well. I got all wrapped up around things of a temporal nature, and it caused me in many ways to rob me of my joy, to rob me of the peace, because I wasn't trusting the God to take care of the lesser. Now, I didn't know how he was going to do that, and that caused me problems in itself. Because I'm a person, I want to know how it works. I want the answers, and I want to know how it unfolds. And the Lord says, just like he said to Abraham, he says, no, you pack up and you go. And Abraham says, where are we going to go? He says, don't worry about it, just go. I'm not there. And so many of us aren't there either. But we've got to get to the point where we trust that if he took care of our eternal salvation, he's going to take care of our short journey this side of heaven. But I want us to expand this just for a couple minutes. I want us to look in regards to verse 32, that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is one of those verses of rich gospel blessings that every word matters. And I want you to look at two truths. The first one, what did God the Father give? Now, every one of you, because you've been in this church and you know we are unashamedly committed to the gospel. But have you really sat down recently and thought about the depths of the Father's love for us in the gospel? What did the Father give? He gave heaven's best. He gave heaven's best. God gave his own son, his unique son, his beloved son, his co-equal, the brightness of his glory, and the expressed image of his person. And every time that you read in the scripture about God propitiating our sins, you will find it's always in the context of giving of his son. Beloved, don't let the gospel become something that is just old hat. Don't let it become such a, I know the gospel, Jesus lived, he died for me, he rose from the dead, I know that. Yes, I know that you know that, but I want us to look at the gospel, and every time we hear it, it's like the very first time. That's how you maintain the awe factor with God's gospel. That's how you maintain a reverence for him. That's how you walk in his fear. And how would, as I mentioned earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the first bookend of the gospel, notice how it expands and it dives right in to the Father's giving of his son. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now look at verse 32 again. He did not spare his own Son. There is no reluctancy on the Father to do this. There was no reluctancy on the Son to have this done. This was the eternal counsel of the Godhead that created the covenant of redemption, and all members of the Trinity were eager to bring this to be. The words in verse 32, did not spare, it means not to prevent trouble, not to refrain from harm. And what Paul is telling us is that God would expend no limits on pouring out his wrath upon his Son for us. No limits whatsoever. And you know what the staggering part about this is? Is the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, he asked to be spared. He asked to be spared. You want to see the heart of the Lord Jesus? Go to Gethsemane and watch him. Matthew, Mark 4, verse 32. And they came to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Jesus wasn't a little bit agitated. He was in anguish of soul so much that when he prayed, it was blood to come forth, burst blood vessels from his face. And notice what he says. He says to Peter, James, and John, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. We have no idea what that means. We have never experienced that depth of sorrow, that depth of grief, so much so that he was at the point of death. In verse 35, and Jesus went a little beyond them, Peter, James, and John, and he fell to the ground. It's even hard to read this. This is sacred ground. And he began to pray that it were possible the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. You wouldn't be here today if the Father says, granted. Granted. I will remove this cup from you. I am not going to watch my beloved Son, the innocent Son of God, absorb something that he doesn't deserve. But yet, what does the Father do? Jesus says, please take this away, but not what I will, what you will. He did not spare his Son. Our assurance in Romans 8 and the truth that God is for us is because he did not spare him. He drank every single drop of the wrath of God for you and for me if you're a believer in Christ. And Jesus, in the agony of Gethsemane, he would say, not my will, but yours be done. Sinclair Ferguson said this, what is so staggering about God not sparing the Lord Jesus is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked that he might be spared. The measure of the sacrifice Paul contemplates here is that the Father did not spare his own Son, and that his Son was willingly not to be spared, even though that would mean the God-forsakenness of the cross. Now, remember that when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, sabachthani. When he cries that out, he's not saying, my Father, why? He says, my God. He never experienced this ever. And now he's experiencing the forsakenness of God. And the glorious truth of Romans chapter 8 is he did not spare his Son so that he would never forsake us. We are the recipients of the fact that he did not spare his Son. Ferguson goes on, for us the Father and the Son were willing to bear the unbearable, for it was not possible that both we and the Son could be spared. It could not be possible that both could be spared. Either the substitute is not spared, or we're not spared. If you look at verse 32 again, you'll see that he not only spared his Son, did not spare his Son, but notice how he gave at the end of verse 32. How will he not also with him graciously give? Graciously give. That word graciously, it means freely. Freely. There is a treasure chest for all believers that we need to open up every day. It's a treasure chest of God's great rich blessings to us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God is not a stingy God. If he gave the most precious of heaven, surely he will shower us with all the blessings that come from him. And in fact, and I want to close with this, and we won't get to questions 4 or 5 today. Lord willing, we'll cover those next week and maybe introduce question 6. But I want you to think what this means, that he did not spare his son, that he gave him up for us all graciously. Why would he do that? What does eternity look like? Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we find ourselves stopping right there. But Paul would give the reason why God has made us alive together in Christ. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I want you to leave today thinking about that, that he did not spare his son, that he graciously gave himself for us to prove that God is for us, and that salvation begun now that's going to end in glorification, throughout eternity, we are going to be on display for all eternity of the surpassing riches of God's kindness towards us. You want a motivation to live the Christian life sacrificially, with a deep affection for Christ, then understand that God is for you. And that God is for you, and that in this life, there's a foretaste of what it's going to be in eternity. And what's it going to be in eternity? You and I are going to stand tall in heaven as trophies of his amazing grace. And that we will see the one who was not spared. And that we will forever be in his presence, basking in his love, which I hope we'll spend many weeks in the love of Christ at the end of the chapter. But understand this, that God has showed you great kindness, and it's a foretaste of what that's going to be for all eternity. What a glorious gospel we have. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. Successfully. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these truths that I know it's inadequate for a mere man to even try to dive into these truths, but what a wonderful God that you are for us. Thank you that you will always be for us. May you help us not to focus on ourselves, on our circumstances, on our emotions, but just the rich blessings of the truth of who you are in the gospel. And may we open up that treasure chest of goodness, of kindness, of graces. And may we feast upon your promises more and more every day, that we will show the world the reality of a God who is for us. Grip us, Father, afresh with the love of God in Christ. May we have such a passion that we will not let go until we know more and more of the fullness of the breadth, the height, the depth, and the width of the love of God in Christ. Lord, forgive us when we take these things for granted. Forgive us when we're not in awe of the gospel. And forgive us when we act too much like unbelieving believers. Father, help us not to forget these things. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.